I'd like us to focus for a few minutes this evening on one verse in Luke chapter 2, and it's the very last verse of that chapter. So Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where Luke writes, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." The verse is easily overlooked. The narrative that comes immediately before it, the narrative of Jesus at the Jerusalem temple. He's 12 years old, and you remember then how he stays behind after his parents have set off back home to Nazareth. That narrative is a favorite. And coming immediately after that, perhaps this verse, verse 52, lives somewhat in its shadow. But it shouldn't be overlooked. While there's a close parallel to this verse in the chapter itself, back in verse 40 is fairly similar to verse 52. So while there's a close parallel in this chapter itself, there are no parallels to this in any of the other Gospels. This is very much Luke's unique perspective on the Lord Jesus, and I think it's fascinating, and I think it's revealing. And as we consider then this verse together for a few minutes this evening, I would like you to notice with me, first of all, two aspects of Jesus' humanness. That's our first heading, two aspects of Jesus' humanness. And of our two headings this evening, we'll spend longest by far on this one. So there are two texts then in Luke's Gospel prior to this one which form the crucial background to it. So one is very well known, chapter 1, verse 35, the message of the angel Gabriel to Mary as Gabriel visits her in Nazareth there. And in verse 35 then she says, the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." The Son of God. The other important text is chapter 2, verse 49. So just before our text, we read it earlier on, and this is Jesus then posing a couple of questions to his parents as they have now discovered him there in Jerusalem, and they're somewhat exasperated with him. And he says then, why were you looking for me? Verse 49, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" My Father's house. So both those texts then are conveying to us this concept that Jesus is the Son of God. The angel saying to Mary, he will be the Son of God, quite explicit. And Jesus himself here in verse 49 of chapter 2, referring to God as his own Father. And whatever then this concept of Jesus being the Son of God, whatever that may suggest to us this evening, we need to be quite clear what it signified in a first century Jewish context. And we know that best of all from one very important verse in the Gospels, John chapter 5 verse 18, where John writes this: "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus." Why? "Because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Benjamin Warfield, the great 19th and early 20th century theologian, writes, "What underlies the concept of sonship in scriptural speech is just likeness. Whatever the Father is, that the Son is also. To be God's own Son was to be exactly like God, to be equal with God." And I'm saying then that already in Luke's Gospel, before we get to our text this evening, already it has been established then that Jesus is the Son of God. That is to say, he is divine. Whatever it means to be God is true of Jesus. In the language that the church would use a few centuries later, he has a divine nature. But While that then has been established already in Luke's gospel, there have also been lots of human touches, very human touches, in Luke's portrait of Jesus. According to chapter 1, verse 31, he was conceived in a womb. According to chapter 2, verse 7, he was born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and laid in a manger. According to chapter 2, verse 21, he was circumcised. Now, all of those then are distinctly human experiences. And so it seems then to be the case that as well as being divine, he is also human. Again, in the language that the church would later use, as well as having a divine nature, he has a human nature. And so by the time we get to our text then, the reader of Luke's gospel, seeing, having encountered these two emphases, he's the divine Son of God, but he's conceived, born, circumcised. The reader is left pondering, well, to what extent can it really be true that this one who is the Son of God is also now human? Can the Son of God possibly experience humanness fully and properly and unreservedly? Is that not incompatible with his divine glory and majesty? Is it not unthinkable? Indeed, doesn't the fact that his conception in Mary's womb was so irregular and unnatural and abnormal, doesn't that suggest perhaps that he had actually a qualified experience of humanness? Should we not conclude that yes, okay, he dabbled in some parts of human existence, he had a kind of taster session, a restricted package of human experiences, but really the whole thing is more apparent than it is genuine. It was an apparent humanity. It looked good, it looked real, it looked genuine article, but really it can't have been the full thing. It can't have been proper humanity that the Son of God took on. We're left pondering such questions, and we're left pondering them then until we come to this verse that we're looking at. And this verse goes a long way to answering those questions. It's almost as though Luke is saying here, you have doubts as to Jesus' humanness. You have doubts as to the genuineness, the fullness, the authenticity of that humanness. Well, listen to this then. Listen to this summary that I'm giving you now of his early years. Because in the first half then of this summary of Jesus' early years that we have here in this verse, as my heading suggests, we are presented with two aspects of Jesus' humanness: wisdom and stature. Stature or height is, I think, a good translation. The ESV footnote is correct that it could be translated years. But for me, the parallel with verse 40 is decisive. There in verse 40, we read that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. So there again, we have wisdom and we have became strong, physically strong in his very build. He grew and developed. And if those are the two things highlighted there in verse 40, it's likely that here in verse 52, which is so similar to verse 40, it's the same two areas that are highlighted: wisdom and physicality, physical build, physical stature. And these two things then mentioned, wisdom and stature, they are probably representative of two broader aspects. Question 22 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer begins, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And the reference to Jesus' stature then probably represents the true body aspect of Jesus' humanness, and the reference to wisdom probably stands for the reasonable soul aspect of Jesus' humanness. And of course, those are two basic aspects of human beings generally, aren't they? Body and soul. They are the two main components of humanness. So the bare fact then that Jesus' humanness comprises body and soul, that in itself is compelling testimony before we go any further to the reality, the fullness, the authenticity of his humanness. But we can go further, because of course the really striking thing that Luke says in this first half of our verse isn't simply that Jesus had body and soul, but that in those two areas, in those two aspects, he increased, Luke says. He grew, he developed, he progressed, he advanced. Now at the bodily level then, that is striking. Had his physicality been anything less than real, one of the main things that you would perhaps expect Jesus to lack is organic growth over time in his body. It's of the very essence, isn't it, of genuine physical existence, that our bodies are dynamic, they're not static. I remember when my granny was 100, she had a nasty fall and gashed herself quite badly, and we were so struck by the way in which that wound of hers healed. Here's this body, 100 years old, weary, worn, fragile, and yet still the skin tissue was reforming itself, even at 100 years old. There was still growth in that sense, even at the very end of life, even within a stone's throw of death. These days we talk, don't we, about bionic men and bionic women. We can replace limbs and organs in all kinds of sophisticated ways, but however functionally effective those replacements may be, however aesthetically tolerable they may be, they don't have that animate, vital, growing quality that I'm talking about. But Jesus' body had it. As time went by, Jesus' eyes changed colour. His soft gums produced milk teeth, which then gave way to permanent teeth. His skin became firmer and hairier. His body shape changed. His inherited features from Mary and from Mary's parents and from Mary's parents' parents became more pronounced and recognizable in him. This was a bona fide physical existence that Jesus had. It was a growing physical existence. But if growth then at the bodily level is striking, growth at this other level that Luke mentions is surely even more striking. Soul growth. Now, the soul, of course, is a category that covers a whole range of faculties. But the particular faculty then that Luke is singling out here is the moral faculty. He mentions wisdom, and wisdom, remember, in biblical terms, is not intelligence, cleverness, it's proper behavior, it's righteousness, it's holiness. Indeed, what prompts Luke, of course, to mention Jesus developing wisdom is what he has said in the previous verse, verse 51, about Jesus' submissiveness to his parents. Jesus was submissive to Joseph and Mary. That's the example he gives of Jesus' wisdom, his developing wisdom. And that, of course, is a behavioral thing. It's a moral thing. It's fifth commandment stuff. It's obedience to God's commands. So, our verse is set, when it says then that Jesus increased in wisdom, it's saying he increased in his obedience to God's commands. Now let's think about this for a moment. Those of us who are parents, we want our children to be wise. We want them to obey God in their earliest years. But we also expect their wisdom, their obedience to God's commands, to grow over time. And that's because of at least two factors. So the first factor, as they go on in life, the challenges will get bigger. As they go on, the challenges will get bigger. So as a child then, you might have the temptation to steal from your mother's cookie jar because you're a bit peckish. And that's a challenge. And that requires a certain degree of wisdom to handle that and to say, no, the right thing is for me not to steal a cookie from the jar. As an adult, however, you might have the temptation to steal from your employer's bank accounts because you've got bills mounting up at home and you've got a family to feed. Now that's a bigger challenge. And that requires a greater degree of wisdom to handle that and to say, no, the right thing to do is not to steal from my employer. So as a parent, you look for growing wisdom in your child because that is needed to meet the growing challenges that your child will face. So that's one factor, the challenges will get bigger, and then factor number two, as they go on, the possibilities will get bigger. Because where do you get wisdom from? Well, a significant part of the answer to that is you get it from the Bible, from understanding the scriptures. This book imparts wisdom to the simple, doesn't it? And so for an adult then, who has been able to study the Bible more extensively and more rigorously and in a more in-depth way, the possibilities for demonstrating wisdom are greater than for the child whose knowledge of the scriptures is necessarily more superficial. So I'm saying then that as that parent, you want your child to be wise and obedient to God in their earliest years, yes, but you also expect them to grow in their wisdom and obedience to God. And Luke is saying here that's exactly how it worked with Jesus. He increased in wisdom. And I wanted to stress those two factors that I did just now, because I think that helps us to understand something. It helps us to understand something that might confuse us about this verse. Luke is not saying here that Jesus was ever unwise. He's not saying that until he started to increase in wisdom, he was a right little rascal. Luke is not saying that. Jesus was morally perfect his entire life, and that's very important. He was morally perfect his entire life, but at every point, his moral perfection was age appropriate. That's the thing that Luke, I think, is bringing out. So for him too, the challenges got bigger. Initially for Jesus, it was a matter of not stealing from Mary's cookie jar or whatever the cultural equivalent was. And the wisdom that required, Jesus exercised perfectly. He didn't once steal from Mary's cookie jar. But later in his life, it wasn't a matter anymore of not stealing from the cookie jar. It was a matter of not cursing men who were driving nails into his flesh. And that was a bigger challenge. And the wisdom that required then, he also exercised perfectly. He didn't once utter an anathema, a curse against those crucifiers. But I'm saying that required a whole lot more wisdom than not stealing from Mary's cookie jar required. So for him, the challenges got bigger. And for him too, the possibilities got bigger. So as a 4-year-old in that home in Nazareth, through the faithful teaching of Joseph and Mary, Jesus would have had a basic acquaintance with the Old Testament, with the great themes and the great narratives of the Scriptures. And the wisdom that that understanding enabled, he exercised perfectly. But later, of course, he knew the Scriptures so much better. When we encounter him in adult life, he knows Moses and the prophets inside out, doesn't he? He's quoting them right, left, and center. He had reflected deeply on the meaning of passages. And he had this rigorous, considerable understanding of the Scriptures. And the wisdom that that understanding enabled, he also exercised perfectly. But I'm saying that the understanding he had as an adult enabled a whole lot more wisdom to be exercised than the understanding he had when he was a four-year-old in Mary's home. So you see what I'm saying then, that Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' obedience to God's commands, it was always at the maximum level. But it was at the maximum level appropriate to that stage in his life. That's the point. And again then, as with his bodily development, this soul development, it is pointing us, and pointing us even more strikingly, I think, than his bodily development. It's pointing us then to the reality of Jesus' humanness. And more specifically, indeed, it's worth noting that this emphasis on his soul development, it rules out an idea which I think is probably quite common in the minds of Christian people. Namely, that Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' moral perfection, it is to be attributed to the fact that he was the Son of God. As we said, he was the Son of God. And so we think, well, that's how he was so wise, so obedient, so morally perfect. In the surpassing excellence of his righteous living, we see his divinity shining through. But that's incorrect. If Jesus' wisdom proceeded from his divine nature, then there wouldn't have been this growth and this development that Luke is talking about. Divine wisdom doesn't grow, it doesn't develop over time. It's fixed, it's constant, it's perfect and infinite. Always. It just is. It's human wisdom that develops over time for the two reasons, at least, that I explained a moment ago. And so if Jesus' wisdom developed over time, it must have been human wisdom. In the life of Jesus, there was no borrowing, as it were, from a store of wisdom that was specially available to him by virtue of his divine identity. And so I hope you can see then how Luke here, in this verse, really is dispelling any questions his readers might have about the genuineness of Jesus' humanness. He's saying, for one thing, it's a humanness that comprises body and soul. And that in itself is quite compelling. But then for another thing, he's saying that it's a humanness that involves body and soul growth. And that absolutely settles the case for the reality of this humanness. And you might be thinking, well, you're going to town on this somewhat. Why does it all matter? Why does this matter? Well, for at least two reasons. Number one, because when Jesus later hangs on Calvary's cross, enduring on that cross God's righteous anger, he can only be doing so as our substitute, lovingly taking that anger for us, if he genuinely shares our human nature. I mean, that's the great problem, isn't it? Hanging over all those animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant period. I mean, they were carried out at times so carefully, so accurately, every I dotted, every T crossed. But they had this great problem hanging over them. They had a great teaching value. They taught Israel well the absolute necessity of substitutionary sacrifice, but they had zero atoning value. Why? Because animals don't share our human nature. An animal couldn't possibly substitute for us. The idea of a goat as a man's substitute is ridiculous. You just can't have that sort of disparity between the substitute and the one whose place the substitute is taking. And the same problem then hangs over Jesus. If there is any deficiency in his human nature, if there's any deficiency in his human nature, he's no better than they. But there's no deficiency. That's what Luke is stressing here. His humanness is the real thing. With propriety, God can charge the sins of human beings like you and me against this substitute. God can treat him as though he were you or I, because he has exactly the same nature as you and I have. So it matters for that reason. And then secondly, it matters because he can only be the model for us and for our wisdom and our obedience if he has the same human nature as us. Imagine a young girl becomes a Christian. Her parents aren't Christians. And they just don't understand then their newly converted Christian daughter. And life in the home is awkward. And for her then, in that context, obeying the fifth commandment is a real challenge. But then she reads one day, Luke 2, 49 to 51. And here's Jesus. And his parents don't understand him. And life at home for him has a certain awkwardness about it because of that. And in a sense, for him, obeying the fifth commandment, therefore, is a challenge. And what's Jesus' response? Well, he was submissive to them. It was challenging. It wasn't easy when his parents were on such a different wavelength at times. So clueless at times as to what he was all about. It wasn't easy, but he was submissive to them. And this girl, she reads that then. And it's so inspiring to her. And she says to herself, I'm going to be like Jesus in my home. I'm going to be like he was in his, submissive to my parents in that challenging context. Until she suddenly thinks, but hang on a minute. Jesus could manage that hard and challenging thing. It was doable for him because he's the Son of God. I'm not, so I can't be like Jesus in my home. But I'm saying, you see, if in fact Jesus obeyed God's commands as a genuine human being, using only the resources ordinarily available to human beings. That is God's word, which we've already talked about, which imparts wisdom. And of course, God's spirit indwelling and enabling and energizing. If Jesus obeyed God's commands in that way, then this girl can look at Jesus as her inspiration, as her model for her conduct in her home before her parents. And we all can then. He models obedience to God's commands for all of us, not just young girls with non-Christian parents. We're all familiar with that TV slogan that you sometimes encounter, "Don't try this at home." And it's usually used then because the people on the TV doing whatever it is they are doing, they have some advantage, perhaps some safety measure if they're performing some crazy stunt or other. They have some safety measure, some advantage which you at home don't have. And so they say, don't try this at home. You aren't in a position to emulate what we're doing. Jesus' obedience to God's commands that we encounter on page after page of the Gospels, it doesn't come with the slogan, don't try this at home. He's not obeying God with some advantage over us that we don't have. We can emulate him. We who are believers, born again with the Spirit, the same Spirit he had, and the same word that he had, more in fact of the word than he had, we can emulate him. Perfect emulation, of course, is impossible because, unlike him, we have inherited from our parents what Paul will call the flesh. And although the flesh has been conquered at conversion, it hasn't been obliterated at conversion. It's still there within us, so that there will always be imperfection in us. Of course, there will. Perfect emulation of our Saviour is beyond us, but real emulation is possible. Real imitation of Jesus, because as a genuine human being, by means of the Word and the Spirit, he obeyed God's commands. So that was the main thing that I wanted to notice in our text this evening, two aspects of Jesus' humanness. But just very briefly, as we close, notice also with me two admirers of Jesus' holiness. Two admirers of Jesus' holiness. Because when then Luke continues in the second half of our verse that Jesus also increased in favor, he increased in favor, I think that basically means he was admired more and more by. Increased in favour means was admired more and more by. And I think then that the second half of our verse is likely to be linked logically to the first half of the verse. And the reason then that Jesus was more and more admired resides in the first half of the verse, and probably not in his growth in stature, because that wasn't particularly calculated to attract admiration, but rather this growth in wisdom that we've particularly stressed this evening. This growth in obedience, this growth in holiness, hence my second heading then, to admirers of Jesus' holiness. As Jesus grew in wisdom, righteousness, holiness, so admiration of Jesus grew. And who are the two admirers then? Well, man is mentioned as one of them. Now, of course, the admiration of human beings does not always follow when someone is holy. Human beings will not always admire holiness. Indeed, as Jesus carried on in life, of course, he was certainly not universally admired, and actually, in those last 3 years of his life, he was less and less admired as time went by. And people were repelled by his holiness. And he said to his own disciples that if they hate me, they will hate you also. So it's not that wisdom will always attract men's admiration. But I suppose that holiness, wisdom in children, perhaps is more likely, actually, than holiness, wisdom in adults to attract the admiration of others. Because After all, the dominant expression that wisdom, that obedience, that holiness is always going to take in a child is that quality mentioned in verse 51, submissiveness to parents. That is surely the dominant expression that childhood wisdom is always going to take. And there is something objectively attractive about submissiveness to parents in a child, isn't there? No one likes the experience of being in a shop and seeing a child wanting something in the shop and the parent saying no and the child responding with a tantrum. You don't have to be an evangelical Christian to find that unpleasant and to avert your eyes from that scene. No, we all find that unattractive. There is something attractive that I think most people would recognize in a child being properly respectful toward and submissive toward their parents. And Jesus then, in Nazareth, he was always like that toward Mary and Joseph, always respectful, always submissive. And so as people pass Jesus and his parents in the streets in Nazareth, and as they saw how respectful he was being, they smiled and they found that attractive and they admired him for it. And he grew in favor with the townsfolk of Nazareth because of that wisdom that he was showing as a child. So that's the admiration of man, the admiration of God. The growing admiration of God is more intriguing, isn't it? Why did God's admiration increase then for Jesus as he grew in wisdom, in holiness? Well, simply because God loves holiness. God loves wisdom. He himself is wise, he himself is holy, and he loves to observe holiness. And so as he saw Jesus developing in that area, and as he saw Jesus facing bigger challenges and meeting those bigger challenges with greater wisdom, and as he saw Jesus having more possibility of wisdom as he understood the scriptures better, and indeed exercising that growing wisdom, God was more and more admiring of him. But as we close then, I just want us to consider this. This apparently innocuous idea of God's admiration growing as Jesus' obedience grows, it actually has some very significant ramifications. It means that here at the outset of Luke's Gospel, we're on a kind of collision course. We are heading toward a unique, utterly unparalleled, thoroughly extraordinary emotional collision in the very heart of God the Father. You see, Jesus' obedience, it will keep on growing. And throughout then those 30 years of Jesus' obscurity in Nazareth, he will keep on being more wise, more righteous, more obedient. So that he'll get to that point, the end of those 30 years. And the Father then, so admiring of how his son, how Jesus has grown in wisdom over those years, he will announce, won't he, at the River Jordan, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." It's expressing that admiration for this one who has been so obedient and has grown so much in wisdom. And then throughout his public ministry, that wisdom will increase more and more, and he'll go out into the wilderness and face Satan there and will show such wisdom in the way that he faces Satan over those 40 days and 40 nights. And he'll be tempted often by the crowds who initially like him and they want him to be their revolutionary, nationalistic leader and charge into Rome at the head of an army. And he'll handle that temptation so wisely and so well, and the Father's admiration will keep on growing and keep on growing until one day Jesus will be on a mountaintop with Peter, James and John, and Moses and Elijah will appear, and again God will speak again, expressing his admiration, my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. But then the growth in wisdom will continue, won't it? As Jesus heads then so steadfastly to Jerusalem, showing such beautiful self-control and focus and determination. And in Gethsemane, what increasing wisdom. At his arrest, not allowing his followers to pull out their swords. And his trial, so patient, so meek and submissive as Pilate tries to bombard him with questions, as false witnesses come and charge him with things. And all the time then, God looking on from heaven is more and more admiring, as this wisdom is growing and growing, God admiring him more and more. And the whole thing then reaches its climax. Where? Well, at the cross, of course. As Jesus obeys even to death on the cross. And he doesn't pull out of walking that road to Golgotha and having the nails put in and hanging there in agony and shame. But what happens there? As the crucifixion reaches its climax, what happens? Well, there Jesus takes on our sin. And in a moment, therefore, of awesome profundity, we have this collision, don't we, taking place. Because never has God been so proud of Jesus as he is then, when Jesus' obedience is reaching its magnificent climax. And yet at the same time, never has God been so repelled by anything than he was when all our sin was loaded on Jesus in its foulness and its ugliness. We have this cosmos-shaking collision in the very heart of God the Father. Delighted admiration at Jesus for his beautiful obedience to death. And yet holy wrath at Jesus because all our sins have been accounted to him. Can any of us unravel that mysterious collision that took place in the heart of the Father at that moment? We talk about the mystery, not in technical terms I was talking about last Sunday evening, but just the awesome incomprehensibleness of the manger and this person who is both God and man, two natures coming together in the one person, so mysterious, so incomprehensible. Indeed it is. Is it not just as great a mystery that we're dealing with 30 years later at Golgotha? On the cross there, as Jesus hangs, his Father, saying, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now. Yet at the same time, as his love is so drawn out toward his Son, he's pouring out wrath and indignation on him. That's where our salvation took God the Father, to that extraordinary, inscrutable paradox. It took the Father into waters he had never charted before, emotional territory he had never ventured into before, that angels cannot possibly start to unravel, that we shall never be able to comprehend throughout eternal ages. But that's where our salvation took God the Father. Let's ponder the depths of it all and rejoice that for our sake the Father went through that emotional collision of Golgotha. Amen.